Good morning, church. Do appreciate the worship today. Just sort of as I was listening to those songs and singing, I was thinking through scriptures from which those ideas were taken. And it really was just a neat little set there. Especially, most of you don't understand, but two of the worship team were out this morning because they're sick. Another two of them are deathly ill, but dragged themselves to the stage. So we appreciate that sort of wherewithal to charge up that hill, even in impending doom. So that's wonderful to see you guys commit that way. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for those who have led us thus far. And as we gather now about your word, that we would truly concentrate on it and lay aside everything which entangles our minds and encumbers our hearts, that we may learn now, be changed, and interact with your Spirit over your word in a way that is meaningful, transformative, and worshipful to you. And to you be all honor and glory, for you have indeed overcome. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up today with 2 Chronicles chapter 16, looking at the second half of Asa's life. And then you remember Asa is the good king. He drags the kingdom forward out of this miserable state that it had descended from Rehoboam and Abijah, and now has descended into this sort of mediocre talk of God, but not real worship. And so Asa recaptures worship for God's people, recaptures a focus on kingdom living for God. But even in that, he's imperfect. And so in the first half of his reign, we see a real steadfastness and courage. And as I said last week, courage, more than anything, courage will set the trajectory of your spiritual life. I can't say that enough. It's true. Courage will set the trajectory of your Christian life more than anything else. And actually, it's really helpful if you're smart. But actually, being smart is not a requirement for Christian living. It just isn't. And, you know, in the scale of humanity, we are all of relative intelligence as far as they measure intelligence. And those of us who are sort of average intelligence, hey, that's a really good thing. If you happen to be exceptionally intelligent, hey, good for you. You're in the minority. If you're on the dimmer side, hey, there's hope. There really is. Because intelligence is not required for the Christian life. But a good bit of courage is. Yeah. And for those of you who are in church leadership, understand, it's not the brightest or the best that find themselves in church leadership, but typically it's just people who are willing or have the courage to stand for what is true and right when it's difficult to do so. And that's really what courage is. Courage is the willingness that in the valuation of things, I value righteousness more than I value comfort. And that's really it. So if you're a dad and you're trying to lead a family, understand, you don't have to be the smartest dad. You just have to be courageous. If you're trying to be a mom and lead your home in right action and right feeling and set the tone for your children, you don't have to be the smartest mom. You just have to be courageous. That's really it. Courage will set the trajectory of your Christian life. However, courage doesn't guarantee continued success in your Christian life. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Why people fail. Now, beginning in that, I want to give you an illustration to help you sort of think through, maybe even self-evaluate a little bit. Now, inside church leadership, we not everything is in the Bible, right? Not everything's in the Bible, not all of our answers. And so we bring humility to the things that aren't in the Scriptures that we adopt as sort of a helpful way of sort of thinking through things. And so one of those is, how do we think about our congregation, right? And so we bring a bit of humility to it, and I don't look at it, you know, a Mike and say, all right, hey, Mike, Mike's in this category here. He's in this pigeonhole. He's this kind of Christian. But we just understand that in the macro dynamics of church life, you can sort of categorize three separate groups of people. Maybe this would be helpful for you as you sort of evaluate yourself, right? Now, the crowd of you, the whole group of you who show up, and these are Christians from the most committed elder down to just the guy who shows up. We call this the crowd, right? Now, those people who are just a part of the crowd but not a part of the real core of the church, those are just crowd Christians. And those are people who just kind of show up for church. They show up whether it's convenient, you know, when it's convenient, or they sort of move in and out. You see them a couple of Sundays a month or once a month, and they sort of drift in and out. And these are people who are made up of a lot of different backgrounds. Some of these people they go to church because they've always been to church. Their mom and dad raised them to go to church, so now that they're older, they just go to church. But mostly they're just here to watch the show, you know? Hey, let's go, and we'll listen to Doran. He does a nice little sermon, or he looks stupid most of the time, and we find that entertaining, or I like the music, or whatever. And so those are people who sort of show up to church as if they show up to theater. You know? And it's interesting, is this is a group of people that I have a lot of hope for, because many of those people just kind of go to church out of inertia, or they're also people who are just discovering church, who or unchurched. And this is where really interesting thing happened. These are where most of our converts come from. Do you know most people do not come to conversion or come to faith because an individual sits down with them and shares the gospel and they make a decision for Christ? Most of the people who make a decision for faith are people who actually start coming to church. And at some point along the way, the gospel sort of solidifies for them, and they come to faith and become a part of the church. Neat thing. You know? And just understand that 70% of the people who eventually become Christians come to church for the first time because you invited them. That's how it happens. Neat. Now, what's also cool is that some of the people who are part of that crowd who just kind of show up, those are people who understand the gospel. They may or may not be Christians, but they've always been to church, so they go. And what's neat is this is where I call shadow converts, is that these are people who think they're Christians when they come to church, but they really aren't. And they sit in church for enough times or enough months or enough years or enough decades, and suddenly one day they go, wait, I'm not a Christian. I've come to church my whole life, but I don't know Jesus. And those people come to faith. And that's a group of people I have a lot of hope for. There's also a second group. We call those the committed. So these are all C's, right? So, you know, there's the crowd and then there's the committed. Now, these are people who can articulate the gospel. And most of the time, these are people who are believers. But they have sort of a commitment to church. And these people who feel bad if they miss, or they do a thing once in a while or whatever. Now, I want to reiterate, we don't look at you in leadership and think, okay, yeah, that's Sydney. She's one of the committed, but she's moved out of the crowd. But, you know, I think she's in danger of moving back to the crowd group. We don't think that way. Just understand that in the macro dynamics of a group of people, this is the way it works. In the middle are those people who are just committed. They may or may not be believers, but they have the sort of sense of obligation and a sense of belonging as a part of their church group. And so these are people who have some sort of walk with you and walk with God in maybe a disconnected way. But then at the center of things is really the core. And you guys know who the core is, right? This is the rule that's always said in church, is that 20% of the people do 80% of the work, right? Well, that 20% is typically your core of your church. These are people who really have a dynamic walk with God and with each other, and they tend to be people who are growing in their faith. Now, I want you to understand, whether you're part of the crowd or part of the core, you have some sort of relation to God. Maybe not a relationship, but you're here for a reason, right? And it's typically you begin with a point of theism, and which is just simple belief in God, and you begin to sort of sign on for the beliefs. At some point you become Christian. At some point you realize what that means for your life. At some point you may gain a vision for God's calling in your life. You may gain a vision of what that means for eternity, and you invest full bore into this thing called the church. Now, that's just sort of the general way that you can think of, hey, well, who am I? Who am I? And that's who I am. I'm part of the core, hopefully, right? Yeah, there's a recent story which I found just fascinating, and this deals with the United Church of Canada. And they had a pastor there named Greta Bosper. Let's not even get into the whole female pastor thing today. I won't go on that soapbox. But the United Church of Canada has female pastors. One of those female pastors was a lady named Greta Bosper. And so Greta Bosper, she's pastoring a church of 150 people, and United Church of Canada, that's a denomination. And so, you know, you're part of this thing. And so at some point, Greta decided that she no longer believes in God. She's a pastor, no longer believes in God, but she wants to keep her job as a pastor. So she writes a little book, comes out, says, you know, I don't believe in God, but I really think I can continue to pastor my church, even not believing in God. Now, at this point, you may start thinking you've entered the Twilight Zone, or there's some Saturday Night Live skit going on. You go, what? The pastor doesn't believe in God? Yeah, pastor didn't believe in God anymore, but wants her job. So, two-thirds of her congregation walk out the door, right? Which makes sense. I don't want to go to church anymore if the pastor doesn't believe in God. Seems like first base for us gathering together as a church, what everybody sort of believes in God. That seems like, even from a crowd standpoint, that seems like a given. Not in her mind. So this goes up the ladder, and the United Church of Canada, their leadership group gets together and says, hey, what do we do? We have a pastor who doesn't believe in God. And somebody brings up, well, you know, we are very inclusive. We're very inclusive. So what's more important to us, theism or inclusivity? Which do we value more? Well, United Church of Canada, in all of its wisdom, decided that they value inclusivity more than theism. So she's still a pastor. They let her keep her job. Even though, if you do the math, two-thirds of her congregation walk out the door because of her belief system. So actually what you do is you value the one-third of your church that's okay with atheism over the two-thirds that says, hey, if we're going to be a church, it seems like the starting point should be belief in God. We're okay with losing two-thirds of our people because we value inclusivity more than God. That seems crazy to me. Does that seem crazy to you? Amen. It's good, and I was wondering, maybe I'm just the crazy one. It seems like if we're going to have a church, God's where you start. Apparently not. But, you know, this is where we go back to our rule, right? What's our rule? It's Canada. Just, I always say stuff like that for our Canadians in the room. But anyway, it's like our Canadian in the room. Right. So, but you'll notice the Canadian who's a Christian came here. So, amen. Amen, she says. All right. Well, okay. There's a lot of Christian Canadians. Okay. Anyway. So we move on. Second Chronicles, chapter 16. Asa's second half. So 16:1. Second Chronicles 16:1. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, the king of Judah. And then Asa brought out silver, gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord, from the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between me, you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, sent commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and the storehouses of the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. And then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, its timber, which Baasha had been building with, and he fortified Geba and Mizpah. So the dynamic here is actually really simple as far as international relations, is that once again, there's this enmity between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You know, you remember that Baasha was not the rightful king of Israel, in that Jeroboam had been king, and it was to pass from his to his household, but God made a curse. And so Baasha, and we'll get into that next week, Baasha does a hostile takeover of the kingdom and institutes a new dynasty. This is the second dynasty of the northern kingdom. He's not a spiritual guy. He's pretty much like Jeroboam, but he's just doing what people do. And so he, like Jeroboam, is concerned about his border. The question is as he solidifies this sense of enmity between he and the southern kingdom, how does he keep his people who have a loyalty and a compatriotship with the southern kingdom? Namely, based in the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem, especially since the northern kingdom has embraced with both hands this paganism in this golden calf cult. How do I keep my people? Well, the issue is, what I do is I fortify my border system, cities, partially as a way of demonstrating a show of strength to keep the southern kingdom at bay or from attack. The other is to demonstrate for my people that you're not allowed to migrate. We want to discourage migration out of the country. And so there's this fortification of the border. The dynamics of it make perfect sense. It seems perfectly reasonable and logical. And Asa is reacting to that. What do I do about what looks like an impending threat? And we know what he did earlier in his reign, that when in the point where he was tested, remember, this is the first place in Scripture where we see a fielding of a million people in an army. Well, sure enough, the Egyptians came up with a million people in an army, and Asa's there with a half a million people in his army, 2-1. What do we do? What do we do? And Asa said, there's no God like our God. There's no other God but our God. There's no one who can win except God. And the fact is, whether we come with many or with few, God is God of it all. What a great lesson. What a wonderful way to approach life. But it seems to be short-lived. That king who looked through that lens at that circumstance saw God as the solution. Years later, that king who had done that thing in the past looks at a lesser threat and doesn't look at it through a spiritual lens and just does what people do. He makes a compromise. He takes the easiest way, the path of least resistance. He makes a treaty with a foreign king. But it also, notice that it's a foreign king with which his country has had a relationship before. And there are many of you who may look at this story and go, man, why? Why do we see such a guy of faith here and such a failure later? Why do we see a guy who sees spiritual battle here, but in this thing doesn't have a sense of spiritual reckoning? How is it? Well, I'm going to give you an answer. Because he's a human being. And folks, it is complex and not complex. The things that motivate Asa, the things that motivate you, are not complex things. You're motivated by really simple things in your life. You're motivated by fear and anger, sometimes a pursuit of righteousness, sometimes just for a sense of affirmation. You know, we're motivated by a really simple thing. Sometimes we're motivated simply by pleasing people around us. Sometimes we're motivated by simply displeasing people around us. You wonder about that with Asa early in his life. Asa has a sense of God's righteousness, has a sense of true worship and all that stuff. But you kind of wonder if the relationship between he and his mom was maybe a bit more complicated than Scripture reveals to us. You know, he says to his mom, Mom, you're fired. You're out of a job. You're not queen mother anymore. You go do something else because you worship Asherim. We can't have that at the top levels of leadership, right? But you wonder also, man, what was that dynamic like growing up? You know, your mom worships a pagan goddess, and you find yourself early in your life walking with the Lord. How does that work out? You talk about making Thanksgiving awkward. But here, later in life, that guy who won such a great spiritual victory then thinks it's perfectly okay to give God's things away. He goes to the temple. He goes to the treasuries of the storehouses of the Lord. He goes to his own house and he removes gold and he just pays off some foreign king to break a treaty. But, you know, he's not really foreign. My dad had a relationship with his dad. My granddad had a relationship with his granddad. We know each other. This isn't a big deal. There are a million ways to justify it, but at the end of the day, you're wondering, how can this be? Well, look at your own life. Look at your life. Think of the greatest spiritual victory you've had in your life. Think of the greatest moment of walking with the Lord that you've had. Think of that great season you had when everything was clicking between you and God. You were walking with God the way you ought. And then look at a time in your life when you faced relatively minor things and you stepped sideways, you stepped down, you stepped where you shouldn't. You think of that, can't you? You have those moments. I have those moments where I'm like, how could I have achieved this in my life at one point and then stepped so far away from God at this point in my life? Why would I approach this circumstance with absolute trust and obedience to God, and then in this relatively minor thing, I step down or step sideways. I lose courage. That's because this is what people do. Anyway, the great mystery of life is not Christians going up and down in their walk with the Lord. It's Christians walking with any consistency with God at all. That's the mystery. So we're going to talk about that a little bit as we get to the end of the service. But notice, he pays the guy off. Now, this is a point where you have to understand Asa has failed, and God most often in failure with people who those who have a relationship with him, he brings a point of correction. Now, I want you to understand that's also true for you. Most of the time, I am thoroughly convinced, most of the time, when you step into failure, God will bring a point of correction. And the most common of those is your conscience. You ever have that moment where you do something you know is wrong? You've stepped into it, maybe intentionally. Sometimes you fall backwards into it, but you know immediately you've made a mistake. That's called a point of correction. What's your response to that? What's been your response to that? You know, do you immediately say, oh, I blew it? Especially with your kids. Do you have that point where you know you've blown it with your kids? You've failed in parenting. You failed to walk through a thing with them accurately. And so you immediately come to terms with that and you go, oh, you know what, little Johnny? I just messed up. You're going to have to forgive mom or dad because in this moment, I really made a mistake with you. I'm terribly sorry. Right? That actually, most of the time, has not been my experience with parents because we're very strong in leadership, right? And leadership means when you come to a point of failure, you cover it up as quickly as possible. That's what leadership is, right? And so this has given birth to the great statement, and I absolutely cringe every time I don't do what I do, you do what I say. I'd love to read, who's ever said that to your kids? You're a bad person. If you've ever said that, you're a bad person. And I half joking. So yeah, when moments of failure which invite us to places of reconciliation, invite us to places of repentance, invite us to places of humility, we have a tough time. We have a tough time with reconciliation and humility. We have a tough time with points of correction. We just do. Well, guess what? So does Asa. We pick up at verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah. Notice, at that time, there's a point of correction as Asa has stepped sideways, as God has allowed Asa to step into this failure. There's a point of correction. Came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, He delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Now, let's go back to verse 9. Because in the middle of specific historical narrative, there is oftentimes, and in this passage as well, a universal stated. Pick it up with me in verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. And I want you to understand, folks, just by definition, if you're one of those crowd Christians, you just come to church, you may or may not know the Lord, right? You're either a Christian or not, but you're just part of the crowd. I want you to understand that statement, a heart that is completely His, that's not you. Now, that may be you, and it's invited to be you, that you move from a place of being on the fringe of church life and being on the fringe of a walk with God and being on the verge of some sort of relation with God, that you would move to a place of commitment, to a place of true commitment to the Lord. That would be great. But I want you to understand, what God is looking for is not the person who's just there. You know, if you go to church every week, if you show up at church, that's great. But I want you to understand, you're actually in a place of great danger. If you're not committed to the Lord, if you don't have a relationship with Him, if you don't know Jesus, if you really don't know Him, you're in a place of great danger. That is, you do as what C.S. Lewis said, that you get enough exposure to the Christian faith to become inoculated to it. That you're around church enough that it fails to impact you. You never move to the next step in your walk or relationship or potential of knowing God. You're just kind of there. And you get just enough religion to make you impervious to the real thing. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for hearts that are completely His. We talk about this all the time, you know, that the next step, the committed. This is perhaps maybe where Asa is, maybe where you are. But these are people who have what we call a transactional view of God. These are people who, they move from crisis to crisis, or blessing to blessing, or miracle to miracle, or trial to trial. And in the middle of trial, they seek God. And for some of you, that looks different. You know, for some of you, it's the kid who's like, if I don't get a miracle from God, I'm going to fail my chemistry test tomorrow. And they're looking for God to imbue them with all sorts of knowledge to make up for their lack of study. And they move from crisis to crisis, and so they pray, oh God, please. Or as I did when I was a young man, oh God, please let tonight be the rapture. You ever have that happen? God, let this be the end of the world tonight so that I don't have to go to school tomorrow. And those who can't pray that prayer, they pray for snow day. Poor kids. North Carolina, it's easier to believe in the rapture tomorrow than a snow day. And so they live from crisis to crisis or trial to trial. And when they face trial, they take God out of the box. They open Him up and say, God, please, God, please. And then once the crisis is over, they're back. They just go backwards. And some of you, this is just true. You know, when you face trial, you really get on the stick, right? Right? So I'm having a health issue, right? And so when I'm having a health issue, I work out, I watch what I eat, I get my stuff back together, I lose a bunch of weight, have to go buy different pants, the whole deal, and I'm okay. And then when the health issue passes, I put on 30 pounds, start watching television again. It's the way many of us live. We live in a transactional view of God. That may be where Asa is. That when Asa can see the trial, he runs to the Lord. When he can't see the big deal, his faith atrophies. In the same way you do in relationship to your own physical care. Man, when you get a bad report from the doctor, yeah, you take care of yourself. When the health issue's passed, you let it all slide again. Until it doesn't, right? Until you can't recover. Until you're too old, too fat, too tired to make it work anymore. And then you're like, well, this is reality. I'm stuck taking this pill for the rest of my life. This is the way it is, right? It's like a chiropractor friend of mine years ago. He said, Doran, if people exercised every day, I'd be out of a job. He said, my career depends on the basic laziness of human beings. And I thought, good night. In a sense, mine does too, doesn't it? Right? And so in this point of correction, Asa says, look at what you once did when you were looking at God. And now look at you. You faced bigger trials than this, Asa. And look at you now, man. What are you doing? What are you thinking? And that's a good question. That's a point of correction. Do you have a person in your life who will come to you and say, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Do you have a person of that kind of courage who can stand there toe-to-toe with you? You know, I was a youth pastor at one point in my career, right? And so there's a rule. All youth pastors are impersonated by their kids. Many of you may not know that, but every youth pastor has a kid or two in the youth group that's their job is to impersonate the youth pastor. From what I understand, there's some pretty good imitations of Ethan out there. Right? So the imitations of me when I was a youth pastor, every one of those imitations began with the phrase, what are you doing? What are you doing? It was, and they would make the southern accent even stronger. It was just crazy, you know, but really humorous to watch. I caught him a couple of times. But do you have somebody in your life? What are you doing? Well, here we go. Hanani comes to Asa and he says, what are you doing? Were not the Ethiopians and the Luvim, they were immense as a trial. And look at what God did. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro through the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Christian, courage will set the trajectory of your Christian life. Courage will set the trajectory of it. However, the long-term viability, the medium to long-term strategy of your Christian life has got to be developing a heart for God. A real heart for God. It can't be transactional. It can't be occasional. It can't be from crisis to crisis or miracle to miracle or blessing to blessing. God's looking to strongly support those who walk with Him. Walk with Him. Who have endurance in their Christian lives. Who over time can persevere. Those are the ones that God's looking to strongly support. If you're just that person in a point of crisis, a point of failure, you seek God, you're never going to get the most. You are going to be out there on the fringe your whole life. And you're never going to get the richness, the blessing, the glory out of a walk with God that says, okay, Lord, everything's yours. And everything that comes with it. It really takes that to walk with God in a way that just isn't looking to squeeze out of Him His blessing, but it's to really know Him. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? I count everything that's a part of my life as loss for the surpassing greatness or value of knowing Jesus. And also participating in the fellowship of His sufferings. To really walk through hard times with Him. That's what this is all about. And if you haven't signed on for that, you're not a core Christian. You just aren't. You're out there somewhere. Maybe you know God, maybe you don't. Maybe you're walking with Him, maybe you're not. But you're not getting everything that God would have for you. You're sitting there with potential scenarios like Asa, where one day you get it and you're walking, and then years later, something's atrophied or changed or failed, and you're just not at the same place in your Christian life. And folks, that is a terrible place to be. It's a terrible place to be. So God's looking for those, this principle. If you wanted to highlight a verse, this would be the one. Verse 9. God is looking to support those whose heart is completely His. Asa, you have indeed acted foolishly in this. And now on, you will surely have wars. Now then Asa was angry with the seer, put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at this time. Notice, man, he's doing what everybody does when they're angry, doesn't he? Isn't he? The person who comes to you and tells you the truth, you get mad at him. And notice the pride of that heart, man. When a point of correction comes, Asa, we could tell right now, he's one of those guys who says, leadership is, when I hit a point of correction, I cover up my failure as quickly as possible. That means, blame this guy, and anybody who's with him, I'm going to just pour out my wrath on them. And you can see this happens. One of the reasons, one of the great insurance policies for you and your life to keep people from confronting you is just react poorly every time it happens. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, I've noticed this issue. You just scream at them. And then anybody who seeks to defend them or who can be on their side or commit, you just make life miserable for them. And that will tamp it down and it will greatly decrease the likelihood that anyone ever confronts you again. Go forth and prosper. It's oftentimes what dads do, isn't it? Dads come in and they hit a point of failure and they feel stupid. When you hit a point of failure, it's embarrassing, right? And there's this light shone on it. And Jesus' people do not crave the light, because in the light, man, all of your motivations, your pettiness, your stupid comes to light. And that's a terrible place to be. And so you have two choices. Either embrace it and say, all right, I needed this correction, I've failed. It's okay, everybody does. Or you can just make yourself as big as you want and scream loudly enough to keep everybody from saying anything about it. Make yourself scary enough that everybody just avoids you. And that way you can avoid change, you can avoid confrontation, you can avoid correction in your life. Just be terrible. Until the people in your life lose hope and they say one of the most terrible things I hear all the time. Well, I would, but what's the point? I would confront Dad, but you know, what's the point? Can you imagine that? Think about that. Think about this. That there may be people in your life today who say that about you. I would talk to Janice about this, but what's the point? I would talk to Eric about this, but what's the point? He's not going to change. Now, that's a failure in its own self, but isn't that terrible? That the way that you approach people in your life is with such a closedness that people don't want to love you enough to tell you the truth when it might do you some good. Invite that sort of interaction in your life. If you really want to grow, invite that sort of interaction in your life. Invite and make courage as easy as possible for the people around you. It's a really good thing. And so Asa oppresses the people. Now we pick up in verse 11. Notice. Now the acts of Asa from the first to the last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. We don't know what this disease is. Could be gout, could be diabetes, could be some sort of infection. not really sure. He became diseased in his feet, and his disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but rather physicians. And so Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art. Very funerary, very Egyptian in its influence. And they made a very great fire for him. And so Asa dies, and it's disappointing, isn't it? And so the question is, why is there that tag on the end that in the middle of disease, even in that, even when it became severe, Asa did not view that through a spiritual lens? Now, this is not a spiritual injunction to stay away from doctors. That's not the point. You know, I avoid doctors like the plague. I want to say that in full disclosure. But that's my brokenness, not based in any sort of, you know, not based in any sort of spiritual merit, right? I've always had this experience with going to the doctor that if I make an appointment, I get better before I go. And so what's the point, right? I give up, right? And so somebody asked me recently, said, when was the last time you had a physical? And I thought, I said, 2006. When was the last time I had a physical? But, you know, it's just over a decade. I should be fine, right? This isn't that. What he's saying is that even in the severity of disease, Asa did not treat that thing as a spiritual matter. And so for those of you who are treating issues, health issues, praises to you for going to the doctor. That's wonderful. I'm glad. But I'm also glad that you put it on a prayer chain. I'm also glad that you treat it as a spiritual request. I'm also glad that you take it to the Lord. Even in that, Asa did not go to the Lord. Can you imagine that? For many of you, think about it. Asa is facing a long-term health issue and does not make it an issue of prayer. Because in his mind, that as a spiritual issue had fallen out of his thinking. The guy who said at the point of facing a million-man army, there's no God but God, and the only success we can achieve is through that God, a God of power and of might. And when he has an issue that is closest to home and should be the most ordinary thing to even treat with prayer, by this point in his life, that's fallen out of his category of thinking. That's not a mystery. That happens all the time. And so many of you, you wonder, well, yeah, but why? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. Well, in closing, I'm going to give you the eight biggies. Now, these you can find various places in Scripture, but in 30 years of doing this job, these are the eight biggies that I see of why people do that, of why courageous Christians, of why growing Christians, of why people who are committed enough to treat their lives as spiritually significant, important things that should be in relationship to God, why those people step backwards. And that happens. People do. People can step forward and they can step backwards. And it's just true. Asa is a guy who had enough on the ball to walk out of paganism, out of cultural paganism, but not enough to keep that trajectory going. Had enough courage to fight his way out of apathy and paganism, but not enough to sustain it. Well, these are the eight biggies that I've seen. One is disappointment. This happens all the time. I see Christians who, because of life circumstances, fail to view those circumstances because of either severity or failure of maintenance in their own Christian lives. They become disappointed with God. They become disappointed with God. They face a trial that's bad enough. The loss of a child, the severity of a disease, financial ruin, all sorts of things. They view those things and they're disappointed in the way that God has brought them through it. That happens all the time. Simply, their faith doesn't have enough categories to make sense of disaster, and so they become disappointed with God. The other is despair, that nothing in life is easy. This is one of the ones I kind of suspect of Asa. That Asa fought battles early in his life. You know, it says that all of his days, Asa had a heart that was devoted to God. Not perfectly, not wholly his, but he had a heart that was devoted to God. He was committed enough to have a sustainable walk with God, not enough to face every trial. And so I'm wondering if just sort of despair that nothing in life is easy. Well, I'm just going to break the bubble for all of you and really discourage you small children. Life is hard, and that never changes. Life is hard, and that never, ever changes. And for many of you, you're going to find that death also is hard. That you don't just go to sleep one night and wake up in eternity, but you get some grinding, miserable disease that slowly saps everything from your life until clutchingly, reluctantly, you are dragged into the grave by death. That's cheery talk, huh? Life's hard, and that's never going to change. And if you approach your life, and especially your Christian life, that I'm going to transactionally do this for God, and He's going to give me blessing, and do this for God, and He's going to give me blessing, and I'm just going to keep doing that, at some point, because of God's bigger plan, God's higher purposes, it doesn't work that way. That you seek the Lord and He doesn't pour out on you reciprocal blessing. That this transactional view of God you have is deficient. This world is filled up with people who were a part of some sort of church, but at some point their perception was that God just doesn't work transactionally. And if He doesn't work transactionally, I'm not going to walk with Him. God will work with you, but that doesn't mean He's going to deliver everything to you that you expect in your way, in your timing, for the rest of your life. It just doesn't work that way. He's not aiming to make you healthy, wealthy. He's not. That's not what God's plan is. He wants people who are wholly devoted to Him, whose hearts are truly His, and that means walking through trial and walking through hard things of which there is no measurable or visible benefit. That's what a walk with God is. Life is hard, and that never changes. The other is this, laziness. Now, maybe I'm prejudicial, but I think men are more guilty here than women. Maybe that's an overstatement, and that is a broad brush. I think just men, basically, knowing myself, we're just lazy. And especially when it comes to spiritual things. I watch women consistently, on average, clutch to God as if He's the only thing, even when He's not the only thing they have. Men, they just gravitate to laziness. But maybe you're a lazy woman, too. This would be a point of self-reflection for you. Maybe I'm just lazy in my spiritual life. Yeah, it happens. But laziness just saps the strength out of a Christian life. The other is long-term trial. And folks, this is one of those that I myself struggle with. God, when people face long-term trial, why don't You make it easier for them? I mean, that's where compassion, that small little part of my life where I actually have a scintilla of compassion, a tiny little part. My children suspect doesn't even exist. But in the middle of long-term trial, my heart bleeds and I pour out for people who are sitting there with a long-term grinding trial that seems to do nothing for them spiritually, but God doesn't change it. I can't explain it. It's just the way it is. A long-term trial, beware that in the middle of long-term trial, you don't give up. Beware that in the middle of long-term trial, you just simply keep faith, persevere, and God says it'll pay off, but it may not pay off in this life. Most of the best benefits of your Christian life don't pay off until you're dead. Right? There's some cheery talk too. Man, I am a ball of laughs today. The transactional view. Folks, I just want to reiterate, if you think God is a bank account that you go to in last resort when all else has failed, you are never going to grow to where you need to be to sustain your Christian life in truly difficult times. If you view God as a box that you open or a lamp that you rub for a genie to appear, you are never, ever going to get the most out of your Christian life. And truthfully, God's not going to change you to the point where you need to be. You just don't. The greatest reward and the greatest, most satisfied Christians you'll ever meet are the people who view this thing not about a series of transactions with God in which I do this and He pours out for me, in which I give Him this and He gives this back to me, but it's people who simply say, good, bad, or ugly, I'm walking with you. And this excludes every televangelist you see on television. This is why all of those guys you see on television hawking snake oil and prayer rugs are garbage. Because they are preaching to you a transactional view of God. And that, my friends, is what they're aiming for. You give me $1,000, God will give you $10,000 back. I'm just going to make a promise to you. You give me $1,000, I'm going to give you $10 back. This is a transactional view of Doran. You have that view of God, you're going to fail. Now, this one's touchy. Age. Most of us don't age well. If you're not walking with God daily, when you're 60, it doesn't automatically happen. When you're 80, the button doesn't get pushed and you go default for Jesus. It just doesn't work that way. And age grinds away at your faith for the rest of your life. And at any point along that continuum, if you are not investing in a walk with God in which you are looking for your heart to be wholly His, you can step backwards in your faith. It's just true. One of the great bothersomes to me, it drives me crazy, is you have this guy who's lived his whole life not walking with the Lord, but when he turns 80, suddenly he's the patriarch of the family. Drives me crazy to see it. I'm like, look, granddad's a bad guy. Just because he's 80, it doesn't make him good. He's just too old to do what he used to do. That's not spiritual growth. That's old. Drives me crazy to watch it. You gotta watch. And truthfully, I know this is a controversial statement. I'm going to make a controversial statement. People in the U.S., they say, you know what, we just don't care for our old people. I think that's garbage. I've worked in a lot of old folks' homes. I've worked in a lot of nursing homes. I've worked in a lot of retirement communities. I've been all over those places, doing ministry and working and volunteer. I've done it all. I think Americans do a great job dealing with their older people. I think they do. I think parents who were good parents, their kids come to see them if they decide to be in a nursing home. And there's sometimes some good reasons why they're in nursing homes. One is we live a lot longer now, and we live debilitated a lot longer. And so sometimes there are reasons why people go into nursing homes. And I know it's tough to decide. My mom actually is going through that decision. She's decided to move into a nursing home. I'm like, Mom, come live with us. She's like, I don't want to live with you. And I can understand. Nursing home or Doran? Nursing home. I think my wife would sign up for that. Reason, but I'm just going to tell you, if you find people in nursing homes who are ignored and left alone, most of the time, it's a result of decisions they made in the relationships of their lives. I don't think Americans do a bad job taking care of our older generation. I think our older generation has done a bad job at times of parenting the younger generation. I know that's controversial. But I have found that the loneliest people in nursing homes are the most bitter, difficult to get along with, old codgers you've ever met. And I just go, it's no wonder you're ignored. You're terrible. And I know that's controversial, and it's not true all the time. Sometimes wonderful people have been ignored. Wonderful people have, yeah, people are selfish. Generations, yeah, they do the stuff. But in general, those who are well cared for have invested. And folks, that's why I want you to understand, if you're dealing with a parent in a nursing home or what, you shouldn't feel guilty. You really shouldn't. Because sometimes it's the best decision. And it's a hard one to make, caring for an older generation. We did a class on that years ago. The degraded spiritual mind, and this is related to age. You see this hint in Asa's life too, where Asa stopped treating inherently spiritual things as if they were spiritual. That happens. Folks, you should be consistently, habitually, and determinedly bringing prayer and God's Word to every situation in your life, no matter how small. And sometimes that's going to put you in a position where you're praying for a cat and praying for hamsters with your kids. And you may feel silly, but that is a better mistake, if it's a mistake to make, than to treat areas of your life as if God doesn't touch them. The degraded spiritual mind is a huge trap, and especially for Americans, where we treat a thing that is normal, we treat a thing for which we have the resources, we treat a thing that makes sense to us as if it's not something that God's Word impacts on and speaks to. Make everything spiritual because it is. And the last is outside influences. Be careful who you're listening to. Be careful who you put around you. Be careful, folks. Because there are pressures upon you all of the time for you to accept the gods of expediency and the gods of convenience. The gods of this world that make sense to them, or the God of the Bible. And those are the eight biggies. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that as we step into walking with you, and we have to understand it's a long-term thing, and it comes with consistent trial, great difficulty, and a great deal of discipline, hard work, and walking with you is what it's about. Because it's about cultivating a heart that is wholly yours. God, give us those hearts so that we don't fall short as our brother Asa has done. In your name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us once again for this last song.